And again, we did talk about chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 last week or the week before. But it says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Which, doing the math on that, I think equals out to that 1,260 days that we see part of the situation here. I'm not real good with math on that. It may be less than that. But either way, what it adds up to is he tells them only to count the ones that were in the inner court. And we talked about how that works out. But then verse 3, it says, "I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want." So if we look at these six verses and we take those last four and talk about these two witnesses, one of the things that it leads us to think is, yes, there's a little doubt left, but very little, that it's probably Elijah and Moses. And we can use the transfiguration, as we talked about before, to kind of elude us in that direction, because those are the ones who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples with Jesus as a witness to his ministry.
The word I was trying to come up with is they wanted to build a tabernacle to them.
Right.
Get that in my head.
Temple, tabernacle, but you're right. And so the description in verses 5 and 6 leads us to that conclusion, because those are the powers that they had in their ministry, in their life. I don't know if you call it a ministry or prophecy. In the life they had as prophets, they accomplished those exact tasks. And I can take you to the scripture references for all of that. But
in verse 6, it does say, "during the days of their prophecy."
Right. But this is where the confusion comes in on that word. Is it talking about the 1,260 days of prophecy that they will now stand? Or is it talking about their prophecy on the earth prior to that they still have the power, because they were prophets then, to do during these 1,260 days?
Well, it says they have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. That's what Elijah did.
Right.
During the days of his prophecy.
Right. And so that's, you know, I'm not trying to muddy the water or confuse anyone, because I think what the ultimate thing that comes down to is, does it matter what their names are?
No.
And one of the reasons that I had a friend, that minister friend I was talking about before I started the recording, for everyone who's hearing it and wondering what I'm talking about now, one of the reasons that he brought up on that was, given the fact that John, writing this, would have been writing to an audience that would have known who Moses and Elijah were, why would he not just name them if that's who they were? And that makes sense. Except for, does John know what they look like? Is my question in that. Maybe he doesn't realize who they are. He just knows the power they have because they weren't named before him. Maybe there's something in that brings that whole thing to see. But what we ultimately come down to is, it was Moses and Elijah who stood in the transfiguration with Jesus that, you know, and if anybody's curious about that, it's Mark chapter 9, verse 4, is when they're named there at the transfiguration. Now, one thing I did want to do, though, is if we go back to the book of Mark and we look at that real quickly, what we see there is that in that moment that this is happening, it says, "His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow. such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make thee tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, we haven't gotten to this, but here's the thing that I argue about the statement that John wouldn't have known who they are. And that is this. Verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So John was there at the transfiguration. Therefore, John would have known who Moses and Elijah were. Which brings us into the conversation of, is he trying to disguise who they are? Because to the reader later, it may not matter because they won't know what they look like. So they wouldn't be able to say, well, that's Moses and Elijah. So he just simply says two witnesses who will prophesy. But he gives a description of what they can do, which can lead us to believe that. Or is it something that's, you know, maybe it's two that are raised up? One of the theories that's out there, and this one made some sense to me, is that it's not individuals at all, but yet it's groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, who stand as witnesses that God is for everyone. Because if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And there was that conversation that took place there as well. Like I said, I'm inclined to believe that this likely two individuals, because their bodies lay in the streets as we go a little farther. I'm inclined to believe that it's two individuals, whether they represent the Jews and the Gentiles or whatever the case might be. What we ultimately see here is that there are two witnesses. That's the major point of what we need to gather out of this. We don't necessarily need to name them. We just simply need to know that they exist. So that brings us back to kind of where we got Wednesday night. And without confusing everything and just leaving it in that conversation, I want to move forward from there. Because Wednesday night we got stuck because I was operating kind of in a, I don't know. But Wednesday night got a lot confusing, right, Joe? At times. At times. So I'm going to kind of go back over everything, but in a more condensed and more concise way, I guess. But if we look at this, the transport of the two witnesses into heaven does look a lot like what Elijah had happen with him, because there were witnesses to that. John depicts the two witnesses prophesying during the period when the temple or the community of faith is oppressed, which is going to lead us into this moment where, like I said, it doesn't necessarily matter who, we're in chapter 11, by the way, who the, it doesn't necessarily matter who the witnesses are, but what they are there for. And so the form of witness suits a context in which the plagues that occurred under the first six trumpets failed to bring humankind to repentance. That is why they're there. They are still there, offering an opportunity for repentance, which is ultimately what we need to understand more than anything else, is that God is still giving a chance to the humankind. He's still giving a chance to those who refuse his grace and his mercy. That's something that gets lost in the book of Revelation in translation sometimes, is that God is still the merciful God we see throughout the entirety of the Bible. He's not the same God for 65 books and then all of a sudden decides that he's somebody different for one. He's the same God. And what we ultimately see in the book of Revelation is up to the final moment, God is a God of mercy and grace and offering repentance to mankind. Because Christ did die for all who would believe on him. He did die for all who would come to a relationship with him. And he did give us all of the ways that he did it. I mean, every parable that Christ preached in his ministry ultimately has a heavenly meaning to it. It ultimately tells us about the life that we live. And he told us the parable of the tenants. He told us the parable of the workers, the parable that said the ones that came that morning were still the same as the ones that came that evening. They got the same pay no matter what. And so as we look at this, this is it being played out right in front of John. As he sees these two witnesses ministering, they are ministering in hopes that some come to repentance. Now, it does also say that there will be some that come against them. But he says, I will grant my witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. Excuse me. The witnesses indicate the opportunity for the repentance, as I said, but they represent the community of Christian faith. They will represent each one of us. So they would represent the Jews and the Gentiles. They would represent the Christian community, the faithful Christians that would be there. And they're depicted as lampstands. They're also depicted as the olive trees, as we see it here. But they're depicted as lampstands. And in chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands were the Christian congregations. So if we think about the fact that they're the two lampstands now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 20, it was the seven lampstands that represented the seven churches. Well, now you're representing the two congregations, which again would tie back into the conversation about the possibility of it being the Jews and the Gentiles. The fact that you've got the two congregations coming together to represent one body, and that is the body of Christ. It's narrowed it down to two from seven at the beginning of Revelation. They represent two communities here. And the vision specifically refers to two witnesses. The implication is that faithful Christians will be found only in two places. But the imagery fits the practice of providing two witnesses to sustain a truth-claiming court. So here is the circumstance. Is it two bodies of faith? I think that it is the unity of two bodies of faith. But as we've seen throughout Christ's ministry, it's about one body of believers, the body of Christ, the bride, so to speak. So as we look at this and as we get farther into Revelation, that will become evident. But I think that if we look at it in this way, when it comes to a court of law, especially in biblical times, you needed two witnesses to prove a point. If you had two witnesses, then it was a valid claim. But if you only had one witness, you couldn't be a witness yourself. So two witnesses would have fulfilled that claim, so to speak. So we've got the two witnesses where, and if you want to go back and see what that might lend to in Deuteronomy 19:15 is where that's laid out about the court of law thing. But the witness suggests that the faithful are bound to speak the truth in disputed situations. And basically like a courtroom. I mean, if you're a witness to a crime, no matter what the circumstances are, you are bound to speak the truth that you know. And that's where our court system gets it. When you stand under oath and you present a truth under oath, you're bound to your word. There's nothing you can do to go back later and say, I didn't tell that truthfully. Because if you do, then you face repercussion. You face trial for lying under oath. And so the two witnesses as lampstands and olive trees is also a reference back to Zechariah chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, where the lampstands and the olive trees are mentioned. And there's a single gold seven-branch lampstand, which is the nation of Israel, accompanied by two olive trees that are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The lampstand in the Old Testament symbolizes the Old Testament people of God. And in Revelation, the lampstand is the new people, which would represent which is also probably a correlation there to the first chapter to now, where, you know, he gets farther in and it comes from seven to two, where you had the seven congregations. Now, I mean, and that's, you know, that's still New Testament churches, but still, you know, as that comes down, it comes down to two lampstands that are mentioned, two olive trees, so to speak. But I think this is a reference here. But in Zechariah 4, there's a reason for the olive trees. And the olive trees provide the oil for the lampstand. So therefore, what we're kind of seeing here is that the oil is the power of the Spirit of God. And in Zechariah 4:6, you see the statement, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And that's a verse that we all know, we've all heard before. "But not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so the church prophetic is powerful, not only when it's humble, but when it is enabled by the Holy Spirit, is in essence what we are seeing in the midst of this. In summary, verses 3 and 4 present us with this imagery and this interpretation. And so what I'm going to do is go through it, but then I think I might need to just stop there and open it up for discussion if there needs to be any, because I don't want everyone just to take what I'm saying for it. But this is what I've kind of gathered through the process of this. The two witnesses basically represent the churches to boldly proclaim the truth. Two witnesses who prophesy is the proclaiming of God's word against sin. So the prophecy would be the proclaiming of God's word against sin. The sackcloth would be a humble, repentant, and a mourning for sin representation to the Old Testament. I mean, all of these go back to other references in Scripture. So as we look to what those mean, the 1260 days is during the time of great suffering that they are ministering. I mean, we know that. The two olive trees empowered by the Spirit of God, two lampstands are God's new people rather than Israel, which would be the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, not necessarily the fact, you know, it went from the tribes to the churches to now the two who represent, which is God's people. It's the Jews and then the Gentiles later. But that is all of God's people. You've got one or the other, and God is made known. That's what the New Testament church preaches to. And that's what the New Testament church reaches out to, is that because Israel didn't necessarily take it the way they should have, God opened the door to the Gentiles as well, which brings the church to all people. But the two lampstands would be God's new people. And there is where I want to stop real quick and just look at this. Verses 3 and 4, do we have any other possible interpretations that anyone wants to throw out there that we can discuss before we move on?
I was reading something and it said that two, I can't remember if it's a lampstand or what, could be the representative of the Ten Commandments.
The tablets?
The Ten Commandments.
I haven't seen that, but I could see that the olive trees could represent that before, but the Ten Commandments were Jesus kind of summed them up into two commandments. Love God, love people, more or less. I mean, that's really kind of what the Ten Commandments came down to, because he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, body, mind, soul, spirit, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, which then ultimately, if you really want to break it down, it comes down to one command, and that is love. Love. You know, top to bottom. Love God, love people. And then John tells us in his epistles that, you know, God is love. And so the ultimate show of who God is the love that is offered. But I do see what you're saying. I just don't know. I've never heard that, but that's a interesting take. I'd have to study a little more before I give a definite answer on that, but I can definitely do that. Anybody else got any thoughts on that? I mean, that's just ultimately my initial gut reaction to it. But I don't know that I have a correct answer to come back to you on that one, per se. Because I'd have to definitely study, because I've never heard that take on it. And I thought I had studied everything. I mean, I've spent a few days in the midst of this trying, even since Wednesday night when I was here, I was like, I'm going to go look at this a few more times. I'm not fully convinced by the argument I just presented. But so what we see is that, in essence, these two verses is a great word for the church. It is a great inspiration. It's a wonderful thing for us to think about as the church today, is that the things that are here is that, you know, it's churches boldly proclaiming the truth, proclaiming God's word against sin, humble, repentant, mourning for sin, ministering during a time of great suffering, empowered by the Spirit of God to a new people rather than just Israel. And if we think about it in that full sentence, is that not what we are doing today? As the church, as this body in Newland, is that not what we're doing? We are God's people proclaiming God's word in a difficult time to the people around us by the way we live, by the way we carry ourselves. In essence, the church is God's witness. And that being said, I don't know where we could go from there. I don't think we need to worry too much about who the witnesses are, other than the message of the witnesses. And I think we will see them come out one day, or, you know, we will recognize who they are eventually. But it's not just the end time churches that should be penitent and proclaim God's word against sin. It's not just the end time churches that must minister during times of suffering. It's not just the end time churches that must be empowered by the Spirit. These are basically two verses that the church today can take as a reference as to who they can be. And I think that's a beautiful thing for us to look at and think about there. Because what we need to understand here is that these are for Christians of all time. These are for anyone who proclaims to be a Christian. You are referenced into the sharing of a message in a difficult time. And you don't have to just be part of an end times church. Which is why I get discouraged sometimes when I hear ministers focus solely on the end times prophecies. And solely on the end times thing, and they get wrapped up into what the end times really look like and what we need to be aware of. Yes, I do believe that we're seeing signs of the end of an age, but I don't believe that that should be our focal point. We shouldn't be using that to scare people into the church. We shouldn't be using that, because those are not people, they can obviously not be scared into the church. If we look at the first 10 chapters of Revelation, you cannot scare people into repentance. You can't scare them into a relationship with Christ solely. But that's what the church has become in America in some ways. And I got to thinking about this one day about growing up in youth group. And I can't speak for every youth group. And I'm not saying bad things about youth leaders that I had. But I can remember going to some youth events that weren't led by my leaders that I grew up under. And you go into these events, but you go to some conventions, you go to these different things, and you go to the churches today that we have. When you see the programs and the things that are put out there, some of the references that are given to you are meant, I mean, in the 80s, it was really big. 80s and 90s, it was really big trying to scare people out of certain things in their life. I remember the play Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, and we went to see that, and there was a really emotional response. Judgment House, you see that when it comes around Halloween time. I'm not saying anything bad against them. I think it's great that you're presenting it, but we have to be careful not to try to scare people out of hell, because we're not going to. We're not going to scare them out of hell. We need to find a way to love that part of them out of them, to show them the love of God, to exemplify what God's love looks like so that they recognize the love that is in their life and not are fearful for whatever purpose happens. I don't think that that means hell doesn't exist. I don't think that that gets us to a conversation where we can sit and say, well, you know, there is no hell because God's a loving God and he wouldn't do that. No, he would do that because he's also an honest and a just God. And he laid it out for us when, you know, in his word, that if you do not adhere to these things, this is what's going to happen to you. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's given us the game plan. He's given us the full layout of the repercussions of our sin, and yet we still are not fearful enough of God to take those things out of our lives. We're not fearful enough of God to step back and allow those things to resonate within us and say, okay, this is where I'm wrong. We don't think about what God's plan for us might truly be. And so as we look at this and we get to this and we get all of these things squared away, it brings us to verses 5 and 6. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And then verse 6, which we've already talked about these a little bit, but verse 6 says, they have the authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. John describes the effective ministry of the end times churches here in two verses. He describes the ministry of the church in those two verses. The outcome is symbolized as fire from their mouths. Is it a literal fire? I don't know. We got into this conversation a little bit the other night. I don't know that it's a literal fire, but what we see is the word of God in judgment from his prophets was likened unto fire in the Old Testament. And that's in Jeremiah 5:14, that is the case. And I don't read the verses all the time, but I give the references in case anybody wants to go back and look at them. But in Jeremiah, he likens the words of the prophets to fire. And so when we think about that, the word of God is enough to condemn someone to death. I think that might be the reference that John is making here, that their words will condemn them enough, that they will walk away and they will not come against them, but they'll walk away and condemn themselves as they do. Or they might smite them by saying, "Be gone." You know, I don't know. I've not witnessed this. I don't know, but I think there'll be a day we do. If we're here, there'll be a day that we witness this. There will be hostility. Twice John mentions the words harm them in the midst of this conversation. That if they want to harm them, this is going to happen. And if they want to harm them, they will be killed in this way. So in essence, he's saying that these enemies will be devoured. These enemies will die trying to come against God's word. And so in a broad sense, whenever people reject the gospel, they die eternally. John chapter 3. It says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, verse 18 is a pretty decent reference to what we're talking about in Revelation 11. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. These are the words of Jesus. We know the story of his words to Nicodemus. We know what Jesus is saying there. He who is not believe is condemned already. Those who are coming against the witnesses are already condemned. They have made themselves condemned in their own actions, in their own ways, and they are trying to shut the truth down. It says that they must be killed in this way. That's a hard thing to understand and comprehend right here. And one of the reasons for that is we've not seen a day like this. As bad as days are, I don't think that we've necessarily seen a day like this come about. Now, I don't know if we're living in anything prior to this, but with these two witnesses, I do not believe we have seen the two witnesses per se. I mean, I guess it depends on what kind of view we take on the book of Revelation. But what I will say is that anyone who wants to come against God will be consumed by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Will it overtake them to repentance? Doubtful. But it will kill anything they say in the midst of men. I think that might be what we're looking at in verse 6, or in the end of verse 5. Will they die physically? Maybe not. But their lies will die because the truth will override it. I think that's the truth we can take out of that verse. They might die physically. I mean, they might be consumed physically by whatever. I mean, but the condemnation that we see in John chapter 3, that they are condemned already, all these prophets, all these witnesses would have to do is start basically just calling out every sinful deed that those that come against them do right there in front of everybody. And they will cower and walk away because they can't handle their deeds being brought to light. I mean, that's kind of what I take from what Jesus says to Nicodemus. In essence, the light will be shown on their darkness. And they won't be able to stand against the power of God in that moment. I don't know that they're necessarily trying to kill. They're just trying to shut them up. I think if we take the literal meaning of kill out of this to the point of, I don't necessarily think they're trying to kill the witnesses. They're trying to harm them. They're trying to shut them down. They're trying to close their mouths. They're trying to end the message. It doesn't say they're trying to kill them. It says they're trying to harm them. Anyone that comes against them to try to harm them will be consumed by the fire that comes out of their mouths. Anyone that tries to harm them will be killed in this way. I don't necessarily think that that word is death except for to kill the message they're trying to share. I could be wrong. I will admit that. It could be literal killed. They die by the fire that comes out of their mouths, and that would be an interesting thing to see regardless. But it's a dramatic situation that we see. They will face a dramatic thing. But this is something that we can look at. It's really hard for me to, you know, they will be devoured, they will be destroyed, they will be brought down, I think is the ultimate message we get from verse 5. But whenever people reject the final message of the church, they await a dramatic doom. And this sounds like a pretty dramatic scene regardless. And I think that's something that we can all agree on with verse 5. But the first part of verse 6 then describes the thundering ministry of the two witnesses in almost Elijah-like terms, and then it turns it to Moses-like terms, which leads you to believe that those two witnesses are the same two that were, you know, that we've mentioned, Moses and Elijah. The time that will not rain in the days of their prophecy corresponds exactly to the length of Elijah's drought. I didn't mention that before for a reason, because I wanted to present a lot of things there, but the 1260 days is the exact same amount of time that Elijah's drought lasted, in case anyone was wondering. And it will not rain the entirety of this ministry that they bring upon the earth. 1260 days is 3.5 years. So now that I've brought it to that, I hope the other stuff I said wasn't confusing. But when we look at this, it's the same as the 42 months. It's the same as the 1,260 days. It's the 3.5 years. It's the same reference of time. So when we look at this, what we can understand is that there is a time of suffering and the end of the world is near. That we can definitely take to the bank. The last part is more Moses-like, where Moses had the power over waters to turn them to blood and the earth with all its plagues. It also recalls the plague of the second trumpet that John has already described, but without the necessary connection between that second trumpet and the events described here, where the water turns to blood. But what we see here, God's servants have his power to complete the tasks that he has for them. That's the reference that we can totally take to the bank with us from here, is that God's servants have the power to complete the tasks that he sets before them. If you've been reading along with the chronological, we're in Exodus like 35 now, but the beginning of Exodus is about Moses and talking about all the things that Moses did and the plagues and what is it, 10, 11, 12, that neighborhood, somewhere in there, up to like 14, I think, 14, 15, where Moses is going before Pharaoh and he's and the plagues are taking place, and we're seeing the power of God at work in a man. And it's a beautiful thing to think about when you think about how powerful God is and how he can utilize us in his plan. He doesn't, you know, God could have done those things without Moses doing anything. It's funny to me, though, every time God wanted to undertake a plague, he told Moses to put an action to it. And I don't know, has anybody ever caught that before? You know, because I started thinking about that while listening to it and thinking about it. And I was like, wait a minute. Every time God wanted to do something, it's like, Moses, go stand beside the Nile. And when Pharaoh and his men come down, smite the water with your staff. He's like, you go perform the action and say this, and then I will do it. Even the times that he didn't go before Pharaoh to do it, God told Moses, go out and raise your staff to the sky, and I will do this. So, you know, with the hail and the rain and then with the darkness and with the plagues, God required an action on Moses. But it's not that he needed the action of Moses. He provided regardless. He was going to do them. He just wanted Moses to show he was faithful to the plan. Because what if Moses, I mean, he even gave the water when Moses struck the rock. But he also punished Moses for striking the rock, because that's not how he told him to do it. He still followed through on the task. And that proves that he doesn't need the action that we require sometimes. Moses, wanting to show the power of God, struck the rock and water came forth. God still provided for his people, even though Moses didn't do what God had said to do. So if we think about those type of situations, what we recognize is that we have the power to do what God calls us to do, no matter what he calls us to do. If he's called us to it, he will complete the task. And so at the end of the age, some of the servants will demonstrate that the God of Moses and Elijah still rules from heavenly throne, despite the powerful forces of evil that surround them. And the last seven verses kind of all lump in together, and there's a whole lot here, but I'm going to try to at least maybe dive in, or you know what? I don't know. I don't know if I have enough time, because I feel like I need to cover these 7 through 14 together. Do we have any questions on 1 through 6 first? Statements. Let's see. All right, verses 7 through 14. Let's just look at this and we'll get as far as we can. We'll pick it back up if we need to. But it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the people's tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell to those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. That's why I feel like it all kind of goes together. And this is also why when I used to do Revelation, or at least some of Revelation with kids, and we would talk about it, I would talk about zombies, because kids like zombies. I mean, they like horror movies. They like to talk about zombies. And, well, I don't know, not all kids maybe, but there's a lot of kids that like to hear about zombies. Well, this is, in fact, two zombies, if you really want to get technical. They were laying in the open. They were never put in a tomb, and then all of a sudden they get up. I mean, if you were alive and saw this happen, if you had seen a body lay somewhere for 3 days, 3.5 days, what is the one thing that you know about 3.5 days of a dead body? If there's not formaldehyde, I mean, why does the funeral home say the body has to be in the ground in 24 hours or they need to go ahead and get the formaldehyde in it? Exactly. If the body's not buried in 24 hours, they have to put formaldehyde in it, or else the body's going to start to break down. It's going to start to decompose. It can now last a week or so with the formaldehyde, but it's still going to decompose. It just makes it last a little longer. But this is kind of what we're looking at here. But what we see is that as soon as the ministry has been fulfilled, the witnesses are no longer protected from physical harm. That being said, it still takes a beast to come up. The beast of the bottomless pit attacks and kills them. This is probably the first time we really see a reference to the Antichrist, or at least the antagonist that the church will face, called the beast. I mean, there's a lot of different conversations we could have about it. The basic thing is, we see here is it's the first time we meet a figure that represents the major antagonist of the church in the last days, that represents someone that has the power to kill God's people, the power to kill the messengers that no one else could come against. For 3.5 years, they were able to minister and nothing could come against them. Once that 3.5 years was over, they were dead. I mean, you've got those who had been coming against them for 3.5 years that are feeling like, hey, we accomplished something. Now, the beast that comes from the abyss, there's a demonic origin, a character that is portrayed here by the fact that he ascends out of the bottomless pit that we referenced earlier in Revelation. The phrase "make war" supports the interpretation of the witnesses as a large group rather than the two individuals. That's why I wanted to make sure we got that out there, that the two witnesses could possibly be two large groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, so to speak, because the fact that it says something about making war here, I mean, unless it's just talking about a small battle, but it may be that they're the leaders of those two groups of people that die. But either way, this could support the interpretation that it's two large groups of people. The scene, though, is the last epic struggle between the kingdoms of the earth and the witnessing church. This is the last time we see a huge struggle between the two, really, on earthly domain. But then the bodies of the martyred witnesses are left unburied. Here is where we get a little, if it's just two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, then you have two bodies laying in a street. If it's two groups of people, you have two large groups of people laying in the street, unburied for 3.5 days. They watch them for 3.5 days to make sure they are dead. They watch them start to decompose. They watch them start to, like, the body start to come apart, because they want to make sure that there is nothing that could rise back up out of these group or out of these two, whatever case we're looking at here. But I'm going to talk about it like it's just the two witnesses, because it's a lot easier to comprehend conversationally.
If you say Jews and Gentiles, you're basically talking about everybody, though.
Right. The believers that came, there were some that come from the Jewish line and the others that come from the Gentile line, because remember, Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. So it would have been the believers that were standing as witnesses to God and his power. So it's the witnessing, the believing groups of those two is what there are some that believe that it's two groups of people and interpret it that way. But it wouldn't be all people, because here you've basically got two groups of people in Revelation. You've got the believers, the elect, and you've got mankind that is set apart from the elect, that is earthly, earthbound, worldly. And so the Eastern point of view that we would have looked at here, denying someone burial is a sign of disrespect. That's why you see them allow Joseph of Arimathea to give up his tomb for Jesus, because it was a sign of disrespect to not allow a body to be buried, no matter who you were. But this, so basically, a majority of commentators take the great city to be Jerusalem in this reference in verse 8. Because of there's seven other references in the book of Revelation to this. Revelation 16, 19, 17, 18, 18, 10, 6, 18, 16, 18, 18, and 19, and 18, 21. That actually reference Rome rather than Jerusalem. Those references I gave you reference Rome in the book of Revelation. So, well, I mean, so it's kind of one of these things. I don't know what the conversation here might necessarily be. I mean, I'll go to one of those just real quickly, but and read the reference there. But 16:19 says, "The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup." I mean, actually references Babylon before, but a lot of early think that Babylon in the book of Revelation references Rome. I don't know. I would reference Babylon myself, that there's probably going to be an uprising at Babylon. Just knowing what I know, and I'm going to stop at verse 8, but just knowing what I know about what took place, there was the fact that Saddam Hussein, before he died, actually was very instrumental in getting a group of people in Iraq together who were actually restoring Babylon to its biblical days. They had found the walls. They had begun a rebuilding project. And to my knowledge, it's still possibly going on to this day. But that the Babylon actually is being rebuilt. So it could actually be Babylon that is being referenced in the book of Revelation. That's neither here nor there to where we're going with this, but what we see here in verse 8 is the majority of the commentators take the great city in verse 8 to mean Jerusalem. But I'm more inclined to believe that John is going to reference the same name for the same city every time he references it, if he's going to call it the great city, the great city, the great city. So I don't know which we would want to necessarily look at, but it also says that the identification of Jerusalem as the great city rests primarily on the last part of verse 8, which seems to identify the great city as the place where our Lord was crucified. It also references Sodom and Egypt. In this, so, you know, the great city also bore those symbolic titles. Well, we know Sodom was destroyed, but there was a new Sodom. We know that a lot of things took place here. So basically, in view of the consistent use of the term elsewhere in the book as a reference to Babylon or a reference to Rome, it could be best to conclude that they meet their death at the hands of the Antichrist. And the universal dominion was in John's day epitomized by the power of Rome, which is why Babylon is considered a symbolic name for Rome in the book of Revelation, because Babylon was already destroyed by this time. Rome was often referenced as the new Babylon in first century church, being the case that they, you know, so what can I say? I don't know. The Sodom and Egypt also could be references to Rome, given that Sodom was destroyed because of its evil ways. Egypt was the source of Egyptian or Israeli Jewish persecution. And, you know, think of the places where the Jews were held captive, Egypt, Babylon. So Rome would fit the mold of any of these descriptions. So it's really difficult to truly get into a conversation here necessarily, but the great city is every city and it's no city. I mean, that I can just say it that way and it makes sense. It could be any city. It could be no city. It could just be a reference to a city that's taking place right there because he's seeing it in this one place. It is, in essence, what does it take to be a city? It takes a civilized organization, a civilized community. It is where people lived in community. So the fact of the matter is that what we see here, spiritually Sodom and Egypt is the reference. Sodom refers to the depths of the moral degradation, and Egypt a symbol of the oppression and slavery, as I just mentioned. So take it for what you will. Look at it the way you want. I'm not going to necessarily reference it as any of those other than reference what Revelation says. Here it calls it the great city. But it is the great city in which the martyr church lies dead in the world under the wicked and oppressive sway of the Antichrist. I think that's really what we could take from that at this point. And I'm going to leave it here with this, just saying that the dead bodies of the two witnesses are left lying in the streets of the great city where they're viewed by people of every race and nationality. That starts verse 9, but I'm not going to jump into it right now. We'll pick it up there. I guess it won't be Wednesday. It'll be a week from Wednesday because Joe will be here Wednesday night. But do we have any questions on 7 and 8? I went ahead and covered them because I'm not 100% sure that verses 9 through 14 aren't going to take up a majority of an hour the next time we have an opportunity to come together on it. So, but if there's not any questions, then we'll just close things out. But if we have questions, please don't hesitate to ask them. Okay, then. Well, then let's close in prayer and we'll dismiss. Father God, we, again, thank you for allowing us to come into your house this evening. Lord, we thank you for your glory and your example. And Lord, we thank you for your guidance and your spirit. Lord, I pray that we would just learn from your word. We would learn from the words here in Revelation, that we would learn what reference we have on it, Lord, doesn't matter, but that your spirit is revealed through it. That, Lord, we can move forward knowing the guidance that you've given us in this. And God, we pray that you would just continue to show us your glory in all of this. Lord, we just thank you, we praise you, and we give you the glory for the opportunity we have to study your word, to see your promises, and Lord, to hopefully see those things revealed through your spirit and through your revelation, Lord, to us. Lord, go with us as we leave this place tonight. Lead us, guide us, direct us, and continue to show us your glory. We pray this in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.